Christmas time to come in, Christmas time to come in, and I know I'm going home. Snowflakes are falling, my old home's calling, tall pines are humming when Christmas time's coming. Can't you hear them bells ringing, ringing joy to all? Hear them singing when it's snowing, I'll be going back to my country home.
Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. It is Wednesday, December 16th, 2020. If you were tuned in for Monday and Tuesday, I'm sure you're back for some more. As on Monday, we looked at some of the behind-the-scenes stories of O Little Town of Bethlehem. Yesterday, we learned more about O Come Emmanuel and Mary Did You Know. Today, we'll be looking at Go Tell It on the Mountain and Away in the Manger, as my special guest is Kathleen Jennings, and she'll be reading from the book Stories Behind the Best Love Songs of Christmas by Ace Collins. Now, we actually recorded these programs 4 years ago, right before Christmas, but I thought they were so good and informative and encouraging during this time of Advent that I'm repurposing them for your listening pleasure. So I hope you can sit back for the next 20 or so minutes and learn a little bit about Go Tell It on the Mountain and Away in the Manger. I'll begin the broadcast right where I'm starting to tell Kathleen I just can't get enough of these special readings and so appreciate the book, Stories Behind the Best Love Songs of Christmas. So here's the broadcast as recorded 4 years ago. And I just can't get enough of your readings, Kathleen, from this book, Stories Behind the Best Love Songs of Christmas by Ace Collins. Reading from the back cover, learn the fascinating stories behind over 30 best-loved Christmas songs. You've sung them since you were a child. Now learn how your favorite Christmas songs came into being. You'll gain surprising insights into their meaning, new appreciation for the heritage of faith they stand for, and new richness in the celebration of Christ's birth. So if you were tuned in for the Monday and Tuesday edition of Mark and Friends, we didn't have enough time for more of these stories. I think we have 3 or 4 or 5 more picked out, and you'll probably hear them over the coming days as I play these songs over the air. But Kathleen, thank you for once again joining me for today's edition of Mark and Friends.
My pleasure.
And I'm excited to share some more of these stories behind the story. It's kind of like, what was that guy, the radio guy? And that's the rest of the story.
Paul Harvey.
Paul Harvey. Oh, gosh. Yeah, he's with the Lord now.
That's right.
But you're going to hear some of the stories that made up the lyrics or the reasons behind the lyrics or the trials or tribulations the author went through, the songwriter or the pastor, and how he came up with these very lyrics or how timely they were or what was going on in his life that was some of the precursor incidences that maybe brought to mind the lyrics or the situation and such. And so today, what, we're going to pick out 2 or 3, and then I'll find some music as you're doing the readings and share the very song so we can be blessed. But this first one is Go Tell It on the Mountain.
The contribution of unknown African-American slaves to Christian music is remarkable. As a largely uneducated people, longing for freedom, suffering incredible cruelty and humiliation, many still somehow manage to encounter the powerful touch of the Holy Spirit in ways that manifested themselves in songs of unparalleled majesty and beauty. Even more amazing than the songs themselves is the fact that any survived at all. Many of these composers of spirituals could not read or write. For the most part, their works were unpublished for decades and passed along only in the oral tradition. A few songs were spread from the fields to small slave churches, along roads via work gangs, and eventually to white churches and even large concert halls in both the South and the North. Many, however, were lost, their inspirational lessons and song forgotten, as were the testimonies they contained. Perhaps all of them would have been gone had it not been for a very special American family and the dynamic voices of a college choir. Not long after the Civil War, a man named John Wesley Work was an African-American church choir director in Nashville, Tennessee. A scholar as well as a musician, Work had a deep interest in music that defined the experience of the Negro in America. One of the few educated African Americans in the South, Work felt the new generation of black Southerners might best understand the importance of spirituality by learning the songs their ancestors sang during the days of slavery. In Work's choir were several members of the Fisk Jubilee Singers from the nearby black college. As Work influenced the Jubilee Singers with his thoughts and music, the singers would pass that influence to the world through their uplifting arrangements of spirituals. During an era when few Negroes were able to travel more than a few miles from their birthplace, the Fisk Jubilee Singers toured the world, appearing in England before Queen Victoria and at the White House in front of President Chester Arthur. Their music revealed a passion for life and living that few people had ever experienced, and they became a monumental force in first exposing the musical talents of African Americans. John Work passed his love of music and history on to his son, John Wesley Work II. The latter became a folk singer, composer, collector of spirituals, and eventually a professor of history and Latin at Fisk College. His wife was the music teacher for the Jubilee Singers. Along with Work's brother Frederick, this second generation of Works kept the flame of spiritual music burning brightly and saved a huge number of songs from being lost or forgotten. There will always be some debate over who first uncovered the song, Go Tell It on the Mountain, but Frederick Work was one of the first to note the song's power and potential. The song had come from the fields of the South, born from the inspiration of a slave's Christmas, and it was unique in that of the hundreds of spirituals the Work family saved from extinction, few had been written about Christmas. Most, as would seem only natural, centered on earthly pain and suffering and the joy and happiness that only heaven seemed to offer. Yet here, standing against the backdrop of such haunting spirituals as Sometimes I Feel Like a Motherless Child, was Go Tell It on the Mountain, a triumphant piece that embraced the wonder of lowly shepherds touched by God at the very first Christmas. John II and Frederick studied the words and the basic melody to Go Tell It on the Mountain. Not wanting to change the dramatic impact of the song's lyrics, they left them intact. But the brothers did rearrange the music into an anthem-like structure that would suit choirs such as the Fisk Jubilee Singers. Beginning in the 1880s, that group took the song to the world. As the Fisk Jubilee Singers introduced the song to the people throughout the country and beyond, many compared the melody to two other Civil War songs, We'll March Around Jerusalem and Tramp, 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 The Boys Are Marching. The Work brothers might have been influenced by both of these folk songs, but neither of them could come close to the message and the power of the words that sprang from a lowly slave's heart. With no hope of earthly freedom, probably unable to even read the Bible, this unknown slave imagined emotions of the shepherds, but as a powerful light from heaven shone down on them. Frightened by a power they couldn't begin to understand, they were greeted by angelic voices trumpeting the birth of a Savior. Leaving their flock, not fully understanding why they were going, these confused men went to see a baby in the most humble of surroundings. And in that place, these shepherds found understanding, knowledge, and love. As crowds listened to the choir from Fisk perform the song, many were brought to tears, others to their knees. In 1909, Go Tell It on the Mountain was published. Still without the continued contribution of a third generation of the Work family, this song and scores of other spirituals would probably have faded away forever. Like his father and grandfather, John Work III, a graduate of Juilliard, was a devoted student of history and music. Embracing his family's passion, this third-generation member of the Work family continued to uncover and save unknown spirituals, many times traveling hundreds of miles to seek out elderly slaves who had sung them in the fields. John Work III devoted years of his life documenting this important facet of American culture. In the midst of the Great Depression, Work took another look at what his uncle and father had done with Go Tell It on the Mountain. Using their notes and arrangements, as well as the materials he had dug up through interviews and research, he took the old song and reworked it one more time, adding a new arrangement and at least one new stanza. It's unknown if Work composed the new lyrics or simply found them during his research, but they fit perfectly with the words the Fisk Jubilee singers had sung 50 years before. John Work III's arrangement, the one we know today, was published in American Negro Songs and Spirituals in 1940. Over the past 50 years, the popularity of Go Tell It on the Mountain has continued to grow. The song's melody is infectious, but it is the spirit of the words that seem to provide the song's real power. As an unknown slave revealed his own prayers and faith, he had little knowledge that the inspiration he felt, probably the only thing of value he ever possessed, would eventually touch millions around the world. Truly, this humble man did not tell the news only on the mountain, but over the hills and everywhere.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Shepherds kept their watching, oh, silent flocks by night. Behold, throughout the heavens, there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and shepherds feared and trembled when low above the earth rang out the angels' chorus that hailed our Savior's birth. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Down in a lowly manger, the humble Christ was born and brought us all salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and Christ is born. I said, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. That Jesus Christ is born. That Jesus Christ is born.
Tell it on the mountain. That's what we all want to do during this Advent season. Christmas time's a-coming. Thank you, Kathleen, for that reading, and appreciate so much this book that we've been sharing with you the last few days, Stories Behind the Best Love Songs of Christmas by Ace Collins, Zondervan Publishing. And you can purchase this, obviously, at the bookstore or Amazon or online or whatever. But, oh, I love these stories, and they're so interesting and just gives you a better appreciation of the struggle behind the song or the inspiration behind it or just some of the knowledge or information or history of it. What's another one that you've picked out for us?
This is one of the first carols I ever learned as a little girl.
Away in the Manger. Tell us about it.
Many Christmas carols are bathed in so many different legends that separating fact from legend becomes almost impossible. Such is the case with the beautiful and simple carol that tells the story of baby Jesus lying in a manger that first Christmas night. Along with Jesus Loves Me, Away in a Manger is one of the first songs that Christians teach children in Sunday school or church. With only three short verses and a very simple tune, it's no small wonder that the little ones learn it long before they can read. The beautiful and serene picture painted in the carol's lyrics defines peace on earth better than most books or sermons. In 1887, American hymn writer James R. Murray entitled the tune to Away in a Manger as Luther's cradle hymn. Murray further stated in his popular songbook, Dainty Songs for Little Lads and Lasses, that Martin Luther had not only written Away in a Manger, but had sung it to his children each night before bed. As the song spread across a growing America, and people began to sing it at home, in churches, and at schools, they often envisioned legions of German mothers rocking their babies to sleep each night with the strains of Away in a Manger. Ironically, not only did German mothers of this era not sing Away in a Manger, they had never heard it until the song arrived in Europe from the country of its origin, the United States. Where Murray got his misinformation on Luther remains a mystery, yet because of his outstanding reputation as a writer and publisher, the story stuck. James R. Murray studied at the Musical Institute in North Reading, Massachusetts, under legendary teachers. His teachers marked their student as one of the finest young musical minds they had ever encountered. Yet Murray didn't stay the course in school. In 1862, in the midst of the American Civil War, he enlisted as an army musician. During the darkest days of the war, he wrote his first song, Daisy Dean, composed in a Virginia camp in 1863. The now-forgotten ditty established Murray as a songwriter. After the war ended and armed with a wealth of new material, Murray joined the Root and Cady Publishing House in Chicago, Illinois, as editor of the Song Messenger. In 1881, Murray moved to Cincinnati, Ohio, to work for the John Church Company, editing the Musical Visitor. He also took charge of the company's publishing department, and it was there that he happened upon Away in a Manger. 2 years before Murray had printed Away in a Manger in his children's songbook, the General Council of Evangelical Lutheran Church in North America had published the song in their book, Little Children's Book for School and Families. Printed in Philadelphia, the Little Children's Book listed no songwriter for the words to the song. The book stated that the tune, a much different one than that used by Murray, had been provided by J.E. Clark. In truth, the first two voices of Away in a Manger were no doubt written by an anonymous American sometime in the mid-1800s. The song was probably passed down orally for years before it was picked up by the Lutheran editor. By the time it was first published, no one knew the identity of the composer. In 1892, a man named Charles Hutchinson Gabriel became the music director of Chicago's Grace Methodist Episcopal Church. A poet and composer and editor, it was in the Windy City that Gabriel wrote a legion of hymns, eventually more than 700. The composer's work included such standards as Way of the Cross, My Savior's Love, Higher Ground, and I Stand Amazed in the Presence. It was while he was at Grace Church that Gabriel discovered not only the versions of Away in a Manger, published by the Lutheran Press and by James R. Murray, but also another unknown version that contained a third verse. He published this new edition of the carol in Gabriel's Vineyard Songs. Throughout the next two decades, the popularity of Away in a Manger grew, as did the myth surrounding Luther's authorship of the piece. Illustrations were drawn and stories were told depicting Luther singing the song to German children. As the real author never came forward to dispute the growing legend, the facts of the carol's origination became more and more diluted. During World War I, while Germany battled the United States, many groups began to sing the words to Away in a Manger with the old Scottish tune, Flow Gently, Sweet Afton. This rendition might well have been a protest against any and all things German. Yet soon after the war, when most Americans had again embraced the original tune, a new songbook, Words and Song, gave a man named Carl Mueller credit as the musical composer of the song. Where the Boston publisher came up with Mueller's name is another unanswered question. Carl Mueller did not write the music to Away in a Manger. In fact, many believe he didn't even exist. In 1945, as Americans again battled Germany in a world war, American writer Richard S. Hill sorted through the now 70-year-old mystery concerning the carol's origin. He determined that James R. Murray himself probably wrote the music, long coupled with Away in a Manger. Yet as Murray always took credit when he composed a song, it's doubtful he would have deflected the credit to Martin Luther. It's more likely he was given the song and simply adapted the existing German-influenced melody into four-part harmony for his book. It also seems likely that Murray received the story of Martin Luther writing the piece from the person who originally gave him the song. Whoever he or she is, the unknown songwriter probably didn't live to see the song reach children the world over with its poignant message. Yet while the mystery of origination remains, the song's message, depicting the precious moment when a Savior came to earth, bringing peace, joy, and hope, is so strong and profound that it leapt from a single night, from a single household, to become one of the world's most beautiful Christmas messages in song. The picture that story paints is even more profound and riveting than that of Luther singing Away in a Manger in Deutsch to his children.
Such a beautiful song, Away in the Manger, and I love that arrangement of Go Tell It on the Mountain. As mentioned on Monday and Tuesday, and we'll conclude with a fourth broadcast tomorrow, these programs were recorded 4 years ago, but I thought they were so good, I refurbished them, and they're being shared this week. If you miss one of the broadcasts, stop by greatnewsradio.org, greatnewsradio.org, and you can listen again or listen to them in its entirety. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with Great News Media. God bless you and have a great day and night.